Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have our lines open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring them up and discuss them here. We'll be glad to hear from you. If you have a different viewpoint from the host's viewpoint on any subject and would like to balance comment, we welcome you to call on that as well. And if you listen to the program often, you know that there's, you know, many people ask questions about issues that are somewhat controversial. Or sometimes even the host here has a view that would be considered controversial, perhaps in the modern climate. But if you have a different view, you're welcome to call and to chime in and we can discuss your point of view as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, all our lines are open right now, so don't be shy about calling in. The number is 844-484-5737. I received just today an email from Celia in Auburn, California, and she said, "Howdy, my sister is a Jehovah's Witness, and I would like to know how to defend against this verse." The verse is Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." They also mention that in the Old Testament, God is referred to as Lord with all capitals, and Jesus is referred to as Lord with only the first letter capital. Of course, that goes along the lines with them saying Jesus is not God. So can you help me? Well, you know, Psalm 110, verse 4, or verse 1, actually, verse 4 is also quoted in the New Testament, but verse 1 is quoted very frequently in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus quoted this, and Paul alludes to it, and actually every time the New Testament speaks about Jesus seated at the right hand of God, it is an allusion to that verse in the Old Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, in that verse, the word Lord appears twice in the English, but each of those cases is a different word in the Hebrew. And this is an issue because the English translation of the divine name, Yahweh, or as the Jehovah's Witnesses like to render it, Jehovah, in English is not an easy thing. First of all, in the Hebrew, it's a word that doesn't have any vowels. So it'd be somewhat impossible to pronounce it unless you add some vowels. And of course, Jehovah's Witnesses add the vowels, and so do most people when they use the name. But the Septuagint in the Old Testament, the Septuagint was the Greek Old Testament, followed a convention of translating Yahweh with the Greek word kurios, which means Lord. Now, the thing is, there's another Hebrew word for Lord besides Yahweh, and that is Adonai. And it's also translated kurios in the Greek New Testament. So the English translators of the Greek New Testament followed the same convention as the Septuagint used, and they used the word Lord to translate Adonai and also to translate Yahweh. Now, in doing so, they notify the reader that when they are translating the word Yahweh, by making it all capital letters, L-O-R-D in all capitals. And when it's only Adonai, then they only capitalize the L and not the O-R-D. That's just what the English translators have historically done to distinguish between two different Hebrew words in the Old Testament, which are both translated as Lord in the English Bible. And so in this passage, the Lord said unto my Lord. Now, the first Lord is in all capital letters. That means it's the name Yahweh in the Hebrew. And the other Lord is not in all capital letters, and that means it's the word Adonai in the Hebrew. Now, Adonai means master or Lord. And, of course, Yahweh doesn't mean anything. It's a name. It might mean something. It's related to the Hebrew word to be, and many people would say it means I am. And so It doesn't really, you know, Adonai and Yahweh are very different words, but they're both translated as Lord. But that's just the way it's been done since the days of the Septuagint. Now, what does this, how does this impact Jesus being God? If Yahweh said to my Adonai, now my is from David's point of view, David's the writer. So he says, Yahweh spoke to my, that is David's, master, and said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Jesus quoted that verse when he was dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees. And he said, whose son is the Messiah? And they said, it's David's son. Because, of course, the Jewish understanding is that the Messiah would be descended from David. And Jesus said, well, then why did David call the Messiah his Lord? If the Messiah is his son, why does he call him my Lord? You don't, you know, a father doesn't call his son my Lord. That's what Jesus is pointing out. Now, he quotes the verse, Yahweh said to my Lord, or my master, David said. Now, the point here is, of course, that the Messiah is more than just David's son. He's also David's Lord because he's the son of God, as well as being the son of David. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, apparently, are trying to say, because Jesus is referred to as the Adonai, or master, in that verse, and not as Yahweh, that this somehow proves that Jesus is not Yahweh. Yet Yahweh himself is called Adonai many times in the Old Testament. The word Adonai is a general word for a master. It can be a human master, and of course it can mean God as one's master. The word Adonai is one of the titles that is used for God in the Bible. Not always. And therefore, when David said, my Adonai, he may or may not have been using Adonai as a divine title. But there's nothing about the word Adonai that necessarily makes it less than a divine title, because the word Adonai is used frequently to refer to God in the Old Testament. The question is, of course, why is there a distinction at all made between Yahweh and David's Adonai, David's master? If Jesus is God, why are they just differentiated like this? Well, this is the issue that Christian theology has wrestled with for a very long time, but it settled it for in the minds of most Christians at the Nicene Council, and later on when other refinements of the Trinity doctrine were arrived at. The Trinity doctrine does teach that Jesus is separate from his Father, but that he's one with his Father also. Not in the same senses. He's in one sense separate, and in another sense he's one with the Father. And of course the traditional way of saying that is that the two of them are one in substance and different in person. Now, this is simply the way Christians have harmonized the biblical material for the past 1,700 years. The Jehovah's Witnesses are not satisfied with this, and that's fine. They don't have to be if they don't want to be. Everyone's free to make their own choice about what they'll believe. I believe the Trinity is true, and therefore I have no problem with verses that differentiate between Jesus and his Father. And when the Father speaks to the Son, that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't God, because the Trinity doctrine teaches that Jesus is God in one sense, but he's also, God is in three persons, and Jesus is one of those three. So we see here a difference made, and the Jehovah's Witnesses love to point out the places where Jesus is pointed out to be distinct from the Father. But that doesn't bother Trinitarians. Trinitarians believe that Jesus is distinct from the Father. That's part of the Trinity doctrine. Jesus is a distinct person from the Father, but they are one in another sense. Now, the reason that Trinitarians believe these things is because there are verses like this one that differentiate between Jesus and the Father, and there are other verses that identify Jesus with God, with the Father, and call him God. Both of these things being true, we have to say, well, when the Bible calls him God, it must mean that he is God in one sense. But when it differentiates between him and the Father, then he is separate from the Father in a different sense. That seems to me logical and somewhat unavoidable. The Trinitarian doctrine, therefore, takes all the verses into account, the ones that say that Jesus is God, and there are numerous, and the ones that differentiate between him and the Father, as this verse does. The Trinity doctrine accommodates them all. The Jehovah's Witnesses can accommodate only the verses that differentiate between Jesus and God, because they don't want him to be God. But they don't do very well with the verses that say he is God. And so you've got to take all the verses of Scripture if you're going to get biblical theology right. And the Trinitarian doctrine takes all the verses that are available and, to my mind, is comfortable with all the verses, including Psalm 110, verse 1. Very comfortable with it. But that's not specifically a problem to the Christian. The Christians have no problems. The Trinitarians have no problems with the distinction between the Father and the Son. In fact, we affirm it. All right, let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I got a question about Romans 2:4.
Yeah.
How about the goodness God leads to repentance? And if you can explain how that's better than using the Ten Commandments to convict the sinner of sin, thus leading them to Christ.
Well, the law can lead to repentance also. When Paul says in Romans 2:4 that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, he's not saying that the only thing that can lead you to repentance is that. God may use any number of things, hard times or blessings, to get to you, to soften your heart and to incline you to repent. And what Paul is saying in Romans 2, verse 4, is that the Jews that he's writing to have assumed that God favors them because of all the good things he's done for them throughout their history, and that they, simply because they are Jews, even if they misbehave, are recipients of God's favor in a way that Gentiles are not. And so Paul says, well, listen, you don't recognize the fact that all the good things God did to you were intended to bring you to repentance. In other words, they're not marks of his favor on your behavior, because the Jews, of course, although God was good to them throughout the Old Testament, they were not very good to him. They were often apostate. They often worshipped other gods. They generally broke his commandments. And so what Paul is saying is, you have misinterpreted the goodness of God. You think the goodness of God means that he unconditionally accepts you no matter how you behave. The truth is, when you're misbehaving, the goodness of God is not showing his approval, but his efforts to win you back, to win you back to where you should be. And therefore, you can't assume that God's kindness is something that is his endorsement of what you're doing. And he said, you are not obeying God, because the Jews he's referring to do not follow Christ. And he says, you know, if you seem to be experiencing blessings from God, realize that those are there to bring you to repentance, which means it's the opposite of endorsement. He's not endorsing you. He's saying you need to repent, and he's hoping that by being kind to you, you'll have a softer heart to do so. Now, so Paul he's not saying that the only thing that brings people to repentance is the goodness of God, although it is a goodness of God that he would even allow us to repent. Certainly, other things can bring people to repentance too. The severity of God can do so as well. In fact, later on in Romans, chapter 11, he says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. That's Romans 11:22. Now, the goodness of God is one aspect of God. His severity is another. And either of them, in different situations, may be used to bring someone to repentance. Now, the use of the Ten Commandments in evangelism is not modeled anywhere in the New Testament. I know that some people refer to the use of the Ten Commandments in evangelism as the way of the Master. But if the Master is a reference to Jesus, it's not the way he did things. He did not use the Ten Commandments in evangelism, neither did Paul or Peter or any evangelist known to us in the Bible. You can prove that to yourself simply by reading the sermons in the book of Acts or in the Gospels, and you will not find a recitation of the Ten Commandments to be the strategy that they used. But that doesn't mean I would be against it. I believe that there are times when citing the Ten Commandments may be useful. I believe that when you're talking to people about Christ and about their soul, you need to be led by the Holy Spirit. I think you need to be sensitive to where that person is at. If they're broken and feel condemned and they need, compassion, then I don't see any reason to quote the Ten Commandments to them. if they're feeling smug and they feel self-righteous and they feel that they've, you know, there's nothing wrong with them, then, you know, pointing out to them God's standards and how far they fall short of God's standards can be an effective thing to do. And some people have done that to good effect in their evangelistic efforts. But it certainly is not not a standardized way of evangelizing, and it's not even one that is modeled in Scripture.
So no one glove fits all, right?
Right. I mean, I realize that some people have tried to make evangelism easy for the person who isn't used to evangelizing by reducing it to four basic steps or four spiritual laws or the Romans road. You know, take these three or four verses in Romans and use those to develop your witness. And, frankly, I imagine some people listening to me right now have been saved through that very kind of a presentation. And that's all right. But I'm not in favor of using the same kind of evangelism for every person or the same procedure. I believe that evangelism should really relate to the person where they're at. I mean, think about how Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and how different that was from how he spoke to the woman at the well. He was evangelizing both of them. Now, he didn't quote any Ten Commandments either time, but he talked to them about what, you know, he started with where they were at. And
one more thought.
And related to them. Yeah.
When I think it was Jesus who said that the Holy Spirit will come to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, do you think that type of thought overlays what the Apostle Paul preached as far as the gospel is concerned?
Well, I'm not sure how you mean that. It's certainly, well, Paul depended on the Holy Spirit to convict his audiences, if that's what you're asking.
Well, I was thinking about the plan or the pattern of things that I think Paul did say, you know, in Romans about convincing them of sin, all of sin comes short, and then he talks about the judgment, the righteousness of Christ, you know, and then he talks about the judgment coming.
Well, those were elements in Paul's preaching, for sure. I don't know if they were, I don't know if he was following this as a template. But yeah, Jesus did say in John 16:8, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And these three things are elements in the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament. So, I mean, perhaps.
Yeah, I was just trying to follow the Holy Spirit's lead, since that was Jesus' command, or the setup that the Holy Spirit would use to convince the world of Jesus.
Well, I mean, it's not a bad way to go, but I wouldn't be wooden about it. I mean, I wouldn't always follow the same procedure. Okay. I'd follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, but since Jesus said the Holy Spirit will convict of these three things, then it's probably a good idea in your evangelism to bring up those things.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Okay, Daryl, good talking to you. All right, our next call is from Samantha in Winters, California. Samantha, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just had a question about praying. When we pray, are we supposed to tell God about our problems and tell him what's bothering us and how we feel about our problems, or are we just supposed to ask him to help us get through them and give us the grace to combat our problems in a Christ-like manner? Or does he want to hear about them? Because I know he can see them even if we don't tell him. So how
well,
are we supposed to go about that?
Prayer, generally speaking, is a reference to offering petitions. If you pray, you're offering a petition or a request. The Bible says, make your requests known to God. And so prayer is not, generally speaking, simply unloading on God when you're feeling down, but there's nothing wrong with doing so. I wouldn't refer to that as prayer. I think sometimes whenever people are talking to God in any way, they call that prayer. And so they would include thanksgiving and praise as prayer. In fact, some people even say that prayer should include God talking back to you. I don't see all of those things as prayer, but I see all of those things as legitimate. We certainly need to thank God and praise God, but I don't think thanking and praising him is prayer. I think prayer is offering petitions. So Paul says, you know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So thanksgiving is something you add in addition to your prayer. Prayer is one thing. Thanksgiving, praise, you know, other things, you know, laying out your worries or whatever, certainly would be legitimate things to do as well. I mean, it does say in Peter, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. So you cast your cares upon him. If you have worries and burdens, I would say to talk to him about them is entirely kosher. But I would say that when it comes to, I would call that something other than prayer. You see, I think you should just communicate with God. You should be in a relationship with God. And that being so, I don't think there's anything that he's not willing to have you talk to him about. It's not as if you're burdening him or wasting his time. I think he enjoys any communication.
Okay.
But not all communication is prayer.
I just, I don't ever feel like I hear him talking back to me. I just feel like it's kind of a one-way conversation.
Yeah, well, I think most people are that way, and the people who aren't that way, I think they often have a vivid imagination. A lot of people say, well, you know, God spoke to me and said this, and God said that, and God said that. Well, I do believe God speaks to people sometimes. I'm not against that. But I think the people who act as if God's speaking to them every time they turn around, every time they have a decision to make, they get a word from the Lord, I think they're going to have to invoke imagination there some of the time, because there's no one in the Bible that we know of that heard from God that frequently. Even Paul, even Peter, after Jesus left, we don't have them getting words from God about every little thing. We have in the book of Acts instances where God did give them visions or dreams or spoke to them, but they're recorded because they're remarkable. It's not necessarily the case that they were hearing from God every day. And I think of the Old Testament saints. I mean, there's no one closer to God in the Old Testament, as far as we know, than Abraham. He's even called the friend of God. God referred to him as my friend, Abraham. But Abraham didn't hear from God every day. Abraham walked with God for 100 years, from age 75 to age 175. And we only know of 10 or 12 times that God appeared to him and spoke to him. The rest of the time, Abraham was just tending sheep and raising his family and trying to, you know, follow the last instructions he got. So, I mean, some people talk as if a normal relationship with God is, you know, God's talking to you as much as you talk to him. Well, all I can say is you're not experiencing it that way, but most Christians aren't either. And there's nothing in the Bible that says that they should be experiencing that. If somebody says they do have that experience, well, I'm not going to argue with them. They may be having some kind of experience, and maybe it is God. But if it is, it's unusual, because that's not the way God did things in biblical times, and it's not the way most Christians experience their relationship with God either. Now, if we mean that, you know, if when we say God told me something, we mean I got convicted about something by the Holy Spirit, well, then that is, of course, God communicating of sorts. If you feel like, oops, I did the wrong thing, I should apologize to someone for that. That, I guess we could call that God communicating. But I think many people talk as if God is, you know, talking to them in sentences all the time. And maybe he is, but you should not think yourself a substandard Christian because you don't have him talking to you that way all the time.
Okay. I ask because I'm a new Christian, and I don't know how to overcome temptation without telling someone or expressing my feelings about it, and I don't know how to do that.
Well, definitely cast all your cares on him. I mean, talk to God about those things.
Okay.
I do.
How do I pray then, exactly? I know the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament, but do I just go by?
The Lord's Prayer is a great model. In fact, I use the Lord's Prayer when I pray, but I don't just pray through the Lord's Prayer. I take each line to be sort of a category, you know. When you say, you know, your kingdom come, Well, okay, what's that involve? What can I pray for? I should pray for those who preach the gospel. I should pray for the missionaries. I should pray for the advance of righteousness in the earth. I should pray that there will be a revival. I should pray even, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in political things and in family life and all kinds of things. I mean, you can, and then you go on to the next thing, give us this day our daily bread. Well, then, of course, you're now talking about the things you need, and you can fill in the details somewhat more, too. I actually use the Lord's Prayer as a template for prayer most of the time. That doesn't mean I never pray any other way, but I often pray that way. But I didn't want you to I didn't want you to think that I was saying you shouldn't talk to God about your problems. I just don't refer to that as, I wouldn't use the word prayer to refer to that. I believe that talking to God all day long about everything is quite a good thing to do.
So I don't have to say, "Dear God," every time I want to talk to him?
No, he knows when you're talking to him. In a sense, I think the ideal is that you're God conscious all the time, that you're always aware that God is watching, that God is there, that God is concerned, that God cares about everything you care about, and at least everything that's worth caring about. If you have a lot of trivial cares that you shouldn't have, he might wish that you didn't have them, but you can still cast all your cares on him, and that would mean to say, "God, I care about this, I'm worried about this, I've got anxiety, I guess I'm going to just leave this with you." And that's okay. He wants you to do that.
Okay. I've got a few more questions, but I want to let other people talk to you, so I can call you in another time. Thank you for your time, Greg.
Well, you can call anytime, and you said you're a new Christian, so you probably do have a lot of questions, so just call anytime you want.
Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, Samantha. All right, our next caller is Mona from Sacramento, California. Mona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. God bless you.
Thank you.
I was calling. I'm going to ask two questions, and then I'm going to get off the line so I could listen on the radio. I had two questions regarding, I think it's Genesis 18. I was wondering who were the three men that arrived to see Abraham?
One of them was the Lord, and two of them were angels. It says in verse 1, Yahweh, which is the name for God, appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. Okay, so these three men came. He served them a meal, and one of them promised him that Sarah would have a child by this time next year. And mm-hmm. when Sarah overheard it and laughed, this visitor said, "Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for Yahweh?" And I think at that point, Sarah and Abram realized that one of these visitors was Yahweh. Now, the other two were apparently angels, because we read that the angels went on ahead. Let me see what verse that would be. Verse 16, then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abram went with them to send them away on their way. And Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Abram what I'm doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation," and so forth. Then he talks about to Abraham about how he's going to visit Sodom and Gomorrah and judge them, essentially, as it's implied. Mm-hmm. And so two of the men then departed. It says in verse 22, the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abram still stood there before Yahweh. So Yahweh was one of the men that appeared, and the other two were these other two men. Now, in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, now the two angels came to Sodom. We're supposed to know who they are. Well, they are two of the angels. They are the angels that were with Yahweh meeting with Abraham. Now, Yahweh is not a man, and angels are not men. But in the Old Testament, sometimes God would appear, and he would appear in a human form, because not that God necessarily looks human. He might or might not. We don't have no idea what he looks like, but I mean, once he appeared in the form of a pillar of cloud, and another time in a pillar of fire, and sometimes once in a burning bush. So he's not necessarily human looking, But naturally enough, if he's going to talk to a human being, he appears in a human form. It's less freaky than if he appeared in something, you know, looked like an alien or something. So anyway, so God appears in a human form many times in the Bible. And when angels appear, they appear in a human form, too. This is not necessarily we shouldn't assume that God and angels really, you know, have human characteristics. They're not physical beings, they're spirits. But when they assume a physical characteristics, they accommodate, you know, men by looking like men.
Awesome. Thank you. And then the other question that I had is I was reading just more intensely on Adam and Eve, and I was wondering, you know, did they have salvation? Did they go to heaven? Where did Adam and Eve, or where are they spending their eternity?
Well, we don't have very much information about Adam and Eve in the later years of their life. Of course, the main story that we know about happened very early in their life, and that's when they sinned. But many people who have sinned are going to end up in heaven anyway because of the redemption of Christ and the forgiveness of God. And like people like us, you know, we've sinned also, and yet we hope to be with the Lord because God does forgive sinners who repent. So the question would be, did they repent? Well, we don't have any information about their later lives to know to what degree they may or may not have been repentant. We do know one hint, possibly, and that is that God provided the skins of animals to cover their nakedness. And this, if you're going to take skin from an animal, you're going to have to kill the animal, or else it's going to be running around without skin after that. So there's the killing of animals. The first time it was done was by God himself. And many Christians believe that in doing that, in God killing animals to provide skins to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, this was a picture of the first sacrifice that was a type of Christ's sacrifice. And we're covered by his righteousness because he shed his blood, and these animals shed their blood to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, and God's the one who did that. So what most Christian theologians, I think, would say, and I think there's grounds for it, is that God seems to have covered their sin by the shedding of blood. And what they did after that, we don't know, other than that they had kids. You know, they had a lot of kids, the Bible says. And we don't know exactly how they raised them or what they themselves did with God after that first story. You know, once they leave the Garden of Eden, we don't really read anything about them except that they had kids. But
well,
I'm thinking.
Thank you so much. I appreciate your answers. Love your show.
All right. Yeah, well, thank you for calling. I think the fact that God covered their nakedness may give reason to be hopeful that they are saved.
Yes. Definitely.
Okay, Mona.
Thank you. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Jared calling from Seattle, Washington. We have a line open for you now. In fact, we have two lines open now. If you'd like to call, you can reach me here at this number, 844-484-5737. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. You can call with any question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you can call to disagree with the host. You're welcome to do so, and you have to do so within the remaining portion of time we have because it goes by quickly. So call now, 844-484-5737. Jared, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Ed, Greg, thanks for your time. Can you speak to the concept of baptism of the Holy Spirit?
I can. What would you like me to say about it?
Well, I currently go to a Pentecostal church, and I have some pretty significant concerns with regards to the way that they interpret, obviously, Acts 8 and I think Acts 10, and you know, the initial indwelling of the Holy Spirit after the ascension. And I think it's taken out of context by some of the Pentecostal denominations. And I kind of want to know what your take is and how to approach that when you're having conversations with children as you minister to them in that denomination or that kind of that belief structure.
Well, the Pentecostals do place an emphasis on the baptism in the Holy Spirit more than many other denominations do. And the Pentecostals go further than Scripture does in teaching what's called the initial evidence doctrine, which means that there is an initial evidence that a person has been baptized in the Spirit, and that is speaking in tongues. Now, that Bible does not teach that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So this doctrine is extra biblical. It's not taught in Scripture. But speaking in tongues is found in Scripture, and it sometimes occurs when people are recorded as being baptized in the Spirit. Now, some Pentecostals go so far as to say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. This would be the really, the United Pentecostal Church, some of the apostolic churches and so forth that believe that speaking in tongues is actually an evidence of salvation. And that when you get saved, you must be baptized in the Spirit and speak in tongues. Now, other Pentecostals are of a milder sort. The Four Square Church, the Assemblies of God churches are considerably less extreme in their views, though they are Pentecostal. They also believe that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence, but they don't believe that you have to speak in tongues to be saved. They believe that being saved occurs at the time when you become a disciple of Christ and a believer in Him, and then the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, they believe, occurs maybe sometime later, maybe years later. And they believe that if you have become a follower of Christ and a believer in Christ, but have not yet spoken in tongues or been baptized in the Holy Spirit, they believe you're saved, but they believe you really ought to be baptized in the Spirit, because that's the empowering that comes with the Spirit coming upon you. Now, I don't share the view that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I do believe that the Bible distinguishes between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and simply salvation. Now, where people get confused about this, the Bible clearly teaches that every Christian has the Holy Spirit within them. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And in 1 John chapter 3 and in chapter 4, John says, by this we know that we abide in him and he abides in us because of the Spirit that he's given us, because he's given us of his Spirit, he says. Now, the giving of the Holy Spirit to us is the, Ephesians 1 would say, the guarantee that we are believers. It's the seal that God has put upon us that shows the genuineness of his ownership of us and of us being his children. So possessing the Holy Spirit is the privilege of every Christian. And every Christian, if they are really a Christian, if they've been born again, they have the Holy Spirit in them. But the question then is, when the Bible speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is it talking about that? Is it talking about when the Holy Spirit comes to be in a person? Or is it talking about something else? And this is where this is controversial. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is described by Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. He said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then in verse 8 of the same chapter, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, the Spirit coming upon a person in the Old Testament was an experience that brought power into the life of somebody, so they'd either prophesy or do something else supernatural. When the Holy Spirit came on Samson, he did supernatural feats of strength. When the Holy Spirit came upon prophets, they prophesied and so forth. The Holy Spirit coming upon a person, that very phrase in the Bible always referred to a special endowment of power to do something supernatural. And the question then is, does every Christian have the Spirit upon them? We do know the Holy Spirit is in every Christian. Every Christian who's a genuine Christian has the Spirit in them. But to say that the Holy Spirit is in me is not the same thing necessarily as saying the Holy Spirit has come upon me in power. Now, we in the New Testament, we have instances of people who received the Holy Spirit as the endowment of conversion, but who were then, apparently the Spirit came upon them later. And you're thinking of this passage also in Acts chapter 8, which the Pentecostals use. We have the Philip's converts. We read that they believed in Christ. They were baptized. They were filled with joy. And then later on, the apostles Peter and John came down and laid hands on them, and they were baptized in the Spirit. It doesn't say they were baptized. It says the Spirit came upon them. The Spirit had not yet come upon them, it says. And so the laying on of hands of the apostles is that which caused the Holy Spirit to come upon them. But certainly the preaching of Philip and their conversion must have caused the Holy Spirit to be in them. And yet these two events were divided by some period of time. We find Paul, when he converted people in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, he preached to them. They believed. He baptized them in water. And then when they came out of the water, he laid hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came upon them. And so we see this as a separate thing that Paul did. He baptized them in water. That's all that many churches do now. They baptize you in water, and then they say, you know, now you're in. But Paul, after baptizing with water, laid hands on them so that they might be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul himself experienced this when he was approached by Ananias in Acts chapter 9. When Saul was blinded on the road to Damascus, Ananias came to him and said, "Brother Saul, Jesus, whom you met on the road, has sent me to baptize you and to lay hands on you and to help you receive your sight." And so Paul was baptized and hands were laid upon him. And this appears to be the norm in the book of Acts, but it's not the norm in all modern churches. Now, the question then is, of course, are most Christians today, or let's say, are all Christians today baptized in the Holy Spirit? Have they had the Spirit come upon them? Because that's what Jesus equates with the baptism of the Spirit. There's only two people spoke about the baptism of the Spirit, John the Baptist and Jesus quoting John the Baptist. And when Jesus quoted him, it was in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. He says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But he also referred to that 3 verses later as having the Spirit come upon you. He also, Luke referred to it in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, as they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So you have these expressions being used interchangeably in the first two chapters of Acts. Baptized with the Spirit coming upon you and receiving power, and being filled with the Spirit. Now we know that although all Christians have the Spirit, not all Christians are filled with the Spirit. And we can see that easily enough by reading Ephesians 1, where Paul makes it very clear in verse 16 and following that the believers received the seal of the Holy Spirit upon them when they were converted. But later in the same book, talking to the same people, in Ephesians 5:18, he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, he tells them to be being filled with the Spirit, even though they already have the Holy Spirit. He insists that they must be being filled with the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit is not the automatic reality of a Christian who has received the Holy Spirit. There's a difference between having the Holy Spirit in you and having the Spirit filling you. I'm looking at a glass of water on my desk right now. It has some water in it, but I've drunk some of the water. So we could say it has water in it, but it's not filled with water. It was earlier, but some of that water's been drunk. So you could say about that glass, it has water in it. And every Christian has the Holy Spirit in them. But this glass isn't filled with water at the moment. And some Christians apparently are not filled with the Spirit, or else Paul would not need to tell them to be.
Does that more along the lines of the parable of the sower and the seed, or the idea of is that even though some people accepted Christ, that there's a, for whatever reason, they fall away? The concern that I have is the idea that there's now two steps to salvation. There's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when you accept Christ in your heart, and then all of a sudden it's almost as if it's being portrayed that the second blessing is required as well.
Well, I don't think there's two. Yeah, I don't think there's two steps to salvation. I think there's thousands of steps. I believe that walking with Christ is the whole. I think the whole Christian enterprise is salvation. I believe that justification comes at the moment where we put our genuine faith in Christ. I think we're justified the moment we're converted. but we also need to be sanctified and someday glorified, and that all of those things are part of salvation. So, you know, I was I got saved, I could say, when I was a kid. I was justified by faith. But at a later time, and many later times, I've gone through other stages of my sanctifying process. I've gone through many steps. I've grown through trials. I've grown through learning. I've grown through, you know, various kinds of experiences with God. And I hope to continue to grow, because the Bible says, Christians are told by Peter in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation, the walk with God, is made up of many steps, not two and not one, but many. So walking with God is the whole Christian enterprise. That's what salvation really amounts to. Justification is one thing, but salvation includes far more than that. Now, I don't know of very many people, only extreme Pentecostals would say that being baptized in the Spirit is necessary for justification. But many would suggest that being filled with the Spirit is necessary for sanctification. And so, I mean, like I said, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, who had been born again and had been justified by faith and had, you know, received the Holy Spirit indwelling them, but he also told them to be being filled with the Spirit. They had to continue to be being filled with the Spirit, he says, because that's not automatic. So as a Christian, you need to walk in the Spirit, and you need to grow. Now, as you grow, you will reach various thresholds where God says, okay, I'm going to take you a step further than you've gone before. And to another level of maturity, or another, you know, it may be that when you first get saved, you don't have very good prayer life, but later on you do. It may be that when you first get saved, you still have some habits that are really bugging you and you can't really stop them. But later in your Christian life, you'll have victory over them. There's lots of changes in the course of the Christian life. It should be continual progress. So it shouldn't be too alarming for someone to say, well, you know, I got saved on such and such a date, and I got filled with the Spirit on such and such another date. Well, okay, but that's not the end of things. You got to be filled with the Spirit every day. You need to walk in the Spirit every day. Go ahead. You go ahead.
Well, I was just gonna say the concern that I have with it, and I go to a four-square church, is the concern is that the experience that I've had is that the message of salvation just seems to be that doesn't seem to be the focus. The focus always appears to be, the big focus is the woo-hoo moment of baptism of the Holy Spirit. And my concern is, and it may be semantics, is I believe in one time in salvation, as in that moment when you're saved, but then the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, like you mentioned, with periods of time of trials and tribulations and otherwise, I absolutely agree with that. But the concern that I have with the four-square denomination specifically is that it appears that salvation is kind of an afterthought, but their biggest concern is that woohoo moment of baptism of the Holy Spirit. Unless you don't have that, somehow you're a Christian in a half rather than a full Christian, if that makes sense.
Well, I have to admit that when I first met people who were talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a charismatic sense, I had been a Christian for 12 years, and it did give me the impression when I met them that they had something I didn't have. But I didn't have any trouble accepting that, because I realized there were things in my own Christian life that were not as I wished they were. And there were people there were people testifying that their Christian life was improved when this happened to them. And I read in the Bible that the Bible talked about this happening to people. So I was not resistant to it. Now, once in a while, you'll find people who are resistant to the idea of being filled with the Spirit as something additional to just being saved, because they feel like, you know, I've heard people say that just means that some people are haves and some people are have-nots in the church. Well, sure, there's people who are haves and people who are have-nots of a lot of things. Some people have different gifts that I don't have, and I'm a have-not about those gifts. However, some gifts are available to all Christians, but that doesn't mean all people have them. Some people, like I said, don't have a very good prayer life. Some do. I've met people who have got a far better prayer life than me, and I envy them. I mean, I want my prayer life to be like theirs. Now, do they have something I don't have? Sure they do. Do they have something I can't have? No, not in that respect. I could. I mean, I can. I need to. You know, I guess the question is, are we trying to be, are we complacent in where we are in our Christian life, or are we eager to go on to maturity and to go on to be like Jesus? And I guess my attitude was, my Christian life wasn't everything that I found Scripture to describe the Christian life as, and therefore I was always eager to find out if there's something I'm missing. And if somebody had discovered something I was missing, I didn't begrudge them that. I thought, well, maybe I can learn something from that myself. There's other people who I know who really just don't want to have a suggestion that they're missing out on something that someone else has. But I guess the question is that must mean that maybe they just figure that what they have is all they need and all they want. I've never been at the place where I could say all I want in my spiritual life is what I have now. I want to go on to perfection. I want to go on to be like Christ. And that's what Paul said, you know, as we behold his face, we change from glory to glory into his image. So, you know, if I'm not filled with the Spirit, I want to be filled with the Spirit. I guess I would ask you, would you suggest that all Christians are equally filled with the Spirit at all times?
No, I think so, but I do believe that it's a, I'm more of the Calvinistic side where once you've accepted Christ truly, that there's nothing more needed other than, you know, that you're secure in Christ. Now, being more Christ-like or being made Christ-like, the sanctification aspect, is a process that we all live out from age whatever to whenever you're with Christ. And I guess I just, the feeling that I get with the Pentecostal, or more specifically with the Foursquare folks, is that that they want to add something to salvation, and that's, for me, is a dangerous slip into that aspect of salvation by works rather than salvation by grace.
Well, but you're. I think maybe you're equating salvation again with justification. I think adding things to your faith is what we're told to do. I mean, read 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes to Christians. He says in verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and add to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. It sounds like he's saying you're always supposed to be adding to your Christian life. You start with faith, and you add virtue, and you add knowledge, and you add perseverance. Add self-control. And let's face it, let's take that one thing, self-control. It's obvious that most people who, when they first get converted, don't have an awful lot of self-control. I mean, they have habits they've been doing that some of them have a real hard time breaking. But self-control should become part of their Christian character. It's something to be added. And so, you know, I'm not sure why anyone would object to someone saying, you can add more virtue, you can add more knowledge, you can add more self-control, you can add more spirituality to your life than what you normally receive simply at the moment of conversion. It's growing. It's called growing to be more like Jesus, and that's something we should hunger for. I'd like to say more about this, and so if you wanted to call back tomorrow or something, we can talk about this some more. But, and I'm glad you did call, because it's, I think, been a fruitful time with us. I apologize to those who are waiting online that we didn't get to today. But again, I hope you'll both call back tomorrow, because we'll continue our discussion then. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We stay on the air because we buy the time on the radio. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.